Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Thankful for the presence of everyone. Hope you're enjoying Mother's Day, and happy Mother's Day to those mothers that are here this morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. We are on lesson 7 of our workbook. If you're here and you do not have one of those, there are a couple extra in the back that you can get if you'd like to follow along. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33 are the verses that are our text for this morning. And as is fitting, maybe for a day like this, we're going to be studying what Lady Wisdom says. And so it says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." So we have been looking at this quarter wisdom literature in the Bible, in particular excerpts from the wisdom literature in the Bible. And, of course, we would be missing something if we didn't study some out of the book of Proverbs. Certainly, when you think about wisdom, Proverbs is probably one of the first Bible books that come to your mind. And so Proverbs chapter 1 and wisdom and wisdom's voice is what we find here at the opening of this great book of the Proverbs, most of which are written by Solomon. Now, it's interesting that wisdom, in a sense, is personified here as a woman. And obviously not every part of the Bible is to be taken overly literally. The Bible does it not use figurative language? Did Jesus use figurative language in order to teach? Is it important for us to recognize what is figurative language and what is literal language? For instance, you know, the reason that we're gathered on Sunday, one of the big reasons we come together is to partake of the Lord's Supper. And you remember that when Jesus instituted that in Matthew 26, he took the bread, the unleavened bread, and he said, "This is my body." And he took the cup that they were drinking, that is the grape juice, and he said, "This is my blood." Is it important for us to recognize that those are metaphors, right? Rather than thinking that they literally turn into his flesh and blood, that we aren't literally eating flesh and literally drinking blood, but they are emblems of what he did for us. And obviously, it wasn't his actual flesh they were eating. It was bread. It wasn't his actual blood. His actual blood was still coursing through his veins while he said those words. So it's important for us to recognize in the Bible the difference between figurative language and literal language. And, you know, some people, it seems like a lot of people think that it has to be taken one way. You know, people will make fun of other people saying, "Oh, you think the Bible has to be read literally." And other people are like, "You know, you don't think what it literally means." Well, it depends on the language, whether it's intended to be figurative, then certainly we aren't supposed to take it literal, like the book of Revelation. But if it's intended to be literal, let's not lose the meaning and get the figurative. Why do you suppose God uses figurative language sometimes in the Bible? Okay, expresses things.
Understanding that, you know, these, the heavens so rich that the streets are made of gold. You know,
And really, the figurative is in a sense based on the literal. It derives its force from the literal because it's a breaking from the literal way or normal way that you would use something. Just like a miracle is the breaking of the normal natural laws that would happen. You know, it's the exception from that. So we usually take things literally unless there's some reason for it to be taken figuratively. And think about it. If all of the Bible was just written literally, if it was like an encyclopedia that just tells you, okay, this is what wisdom is like, would it have the qualities about it that help inspire us to live faithful lives if it was just kind of written like a dictionary or an encyclopedia? It really wouldn't, right? So the fact that God didn't just tell us everything we needed to know in some sort of encyclopedia, but rather weave the lessons through time and looking and using people's examples, and also using these things of poetry, these figurative language usages. Those help us to see these things in a more dramatic fashion and to be inspired by them. So here we have wisdom that is in some ways personified as a woman who is not listened to, and she's calling out for them to listen to her. And so wisdom stands here as a desolate woman. She's been scorned and ridiculed by the majority of people. She cries out to them, but no one will hear her. We see Lady Wisdom a lot here in the book of Proverbs. So this is one of the examples of personification in the Bible. Can anybody think of another example of personification in the Bible? I mean, obviously there's a lot of literal language, but is there another place you can think of in the Bible where inanimate objects are given human qualities? There's a couple that I have here that came to my mind. Judges 9 is one. You remember when Jotham, who was one of the sons of Gideon, whose name is also Jerubbaal, one of the judges, that he told this kind of, I don't know if you would call it an allegory or maybe a little fable type thing, in order to make his point about the men of Shechem and their selection of Abimelech as somebody to rule over them. You remember that after Gideon was so successful in the military campaigns in which he was involved, that the people at that time wanted Gideon to rule over them. And did Gideon accept that offer? No, he refused, and he said, who is to rule over you? God is to rule over you. Of course, Israel kept clamoring for a king until 1 Samuel 8, when God told Samuel, you know, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. God was to rule over them. So in that way, Gideon was true and right, that God was be the one to rule over and not him. But after Gideon died, Gideon had 70 children, 70 sons, obviously by multiple women. And one of the sons was by one particular woman, and his name was Abimelech. And he had killed the rest of his, you know, his half-brothers, the rest of his brothers, except for this Jotham here in Judges 9. And so he begins to tell this, you know, kind of little allegory or fable type thing in order to illustrate his point. So he talks about how the trees wanted a king over them. So they asked the olive tree, and the olive tree said, "Shall I leave my place to be king of you?" And then they asked the fig tree, and then they asked the vine, and all of them refused because they're not going to leave their place where they cheer God and man and serve him in that way in order to rule over the trees. And then finally, they go to the very basest of plants. They go to the bramble, which is kind of like a shrub that was used for burning things and setting fire. And basically, Jotham says, if you've done right by selecting Abimelech, then, you know, go ahead and have at it. But if not, let fire devour you. And so he's basically pointing out that Abimelech is, you know, a troublemaker, and he's going to cause you trouble, you men of Shechem. So he uses that as an example. Or Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, when he writes about the destruction of Jerusalem. In Lamentations chapter 1, the city of Jerusalem is personified as if it is talking itself. And so it says, is it nothing to you, you that pass by and see, you know, see me and see my affliction this day and what has happened to me? So it's almost as if the city is a person that is talking to people about the way that they don't regard her any longer. And you could say in some ways how God's instruction could just be kind of a neutral thing that sometimes a feminine pronoun is used for. For instance, the Torah, that's a Hebrew word, it was a feminine word, even though it's, you know, obviously God's instruction to man. But it seems like this is more than just that. You know, it's more than just, sometimes we use female pronouns to talk about something, like somebody might talk about a ship, and we might say, oh, she's a good vessel, right? We don't really mean that the ship is female. That's just the way that it kind of comes across in the way we use language. And so you could say in some passages that would be this, but certainly it seems here, and in Proverbs 8 especially, that this is particularly, yes, a woman, that this is not just the way that language comes across, but rather the personification of it. So look at a few of these examples here in the book of Proverbs with me about wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, the one I really pointed out, we have a whole chapter that has this. It says, she puts forth her voice. She stands on the high places. She cries at the gates. And she says, unto you, O men, I call my voice to the sons of men and to the simple, and telling them to understand wisdom. And so she's, again, pleading with them. And she says, I, wisdom, verse 12, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. And so she, you know, wisdom is, again, personified as this woman. And in verse 22, you know, it says, from the beginning I was with the Lord. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning before the earth ever was. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth, I was there. And so this is more kind of that personification that we talk about here in Proverbs chapter 1. Here's a few others early on in the book of Proverbs that kind of use this female pronoun to talk about wisdom. Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding, for the merchandise, her merchandise is better than silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Notice this, verse 15. She is more precious than rubies, and all things that you can desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days are in her right hand, and in her left riches and honor. Or Proverbs chapter 4, verse 6. Forsake her not, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Or Proverbs 7, verse 4. Say unto wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinswoman. Or then Proverbs chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, it says, wisdom has builded her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars, she has killed her beasts, she has mingled her wine, she has furnished her table, she has sent forth her maidens, she has cried into the highest places of the city, again telling them to come in and to understand. So this is not the only time in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is personified as this woman who calls out to the fools and to the scorners. But do they hear? They don't. They reject wisdom's counsel to them. Something else that's kind of interesting as this fits together before we get into this even more is if you compare some of the things that are said here in the book of Proverbs to maybe, you know, we would call Lady Wisdom, this personified wisdom, is similar to what the Bible says about Christ in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, and also verse 30, Paul calls Christ what? He calls him the wisdom of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. And so you have Jesus being called the wisdom. And, you know, those passages like Proverbs 8, when it says, I was there in the beginning, before the foundation of the earth, I was with the Lord. Isn't that very similar to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Or Colossians 1:16, you know, he was there before all things were created, all things were made by him. And I know that's kind of a weird image to us, because here you have a lady, and then here you have Christ. And obviously these are different contexts. But I think the New Testament writers used it in order to show the point that this eternal idea of wisdom, and it's really would be hard for us to consider God ever being God without wisdom being with him, right? But this eternal principle of wisdom that's always been there before the world was ever created, the New Testament authors identify that with Jesus. To show the people that they're writing to and reaffirm this idea, that is Jesus somebody that was created? Is he somebody that just, you know, basically the start of his existence was when he was born of Mary? No, he was there from the beginning. And so, obviously, Jesus is not a woman, but they are connecting this to this eternal principle of wisdom that was with God from the very beginning. Okay? Right.
Like you point out, that's it's female.
Yeah.
Gender references her and so forth. There's no female besides.
Yeah.
So there's some of our religious friends who try and make that point and point this, that try and tie that to Christ specifically.
Right.
But that doesn't quite fit. Now, the New Testament writers will use that imagery. I agree with you on that.
Yeah. The similarity doesn't mean identification all the time either. You know, even in the book of Acts, Paul was thought to be part of the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, that's my, you know, they thought that it might be a Jewish sect, but is Christianity just a Jewish sect? No, you know. So mistaken similarity or even things that seem alike don't mean that they're the same thing. So obviously here this is Lady Wisdom, but I just wanted to kind of point out some of the New Testament imagery and how, and to acknowledge the similarity that is there. While recognizing these are distinct. So, the first section of this is Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 23, where you have here wisdom personified. Now, right before we get into this, what's the place of wisdom when it comes to, we've gone over this a couple times, but what's the place of wisdom when it comes to God's instruction? I mean, God gave the law. How does wisdom relate to the law? Okay, you're understanding. Let me ask this question. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Okay, so to apply it, right, to in the right way. So let's say you have a 16-year-old boy that might know everything about how a car works. You know, he knows how much horsepower it has and everything about it. He knows about the engine and, you know, and the transmission and the, you know, how the coolant system works and everything like that. And he knows how the gears shift and everything like that. But does that mean he's going to drive it in a safe way? he might have all the knowledge about, you know, how you're supposed to take a corner and what you're supposed to, you know, he might be able to pass the driver's test, when you're supposed to signal, and even how to parallel park. But is he going to use it in the appropriate way? So there's knowledge, but then there's wisdom, and that is the right way to use knowledge. And certainly, being wise means being moral, but I think it goes beyond that, because in Proverbs, you have certain things, and in life, you have certain things where you have multiple decisions, all of which might be moral, but are not some of them wiser than others? You know, something can be not the wisest thing, but we wouldn't necessarily call it sin, right? So it is with wisdom. Wisdom goes into those places where something's not necessarily moral, right, or wrong, but it could cause you a lot of heartache and frustration in your life if you don't pursue wisdom in that way. And so that's really the place here of wisdom. Could the law, the Old Testament law, could it address every single situation that might arise in somebody's life? The 613 laws and the statutes and judgments in the Old Testament, do you think that prescribed detailed instructions for every situation you would come across in life? I mean, the Bible would be too big, right? So sometimes God expects us to learn from principles and apply those in the correct way. And so that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about wisdom, okay? So wisdom here is personified as this lady, and the law was holy and right and good, and there's things that are sin and they're that are transgressing of God's law. To have sin obviously implies that there must be a law that you've broken. But wisdom kind of assures this guidance in matters that are not particularly addressed in the law. And so that's how wisdom is different from knowledge. Like you have here in your book, somebody that has wisdom restrains the lips. You ever said something that you wish you hadn't said? I have, okay. And then you're thinking, well, why are you here talking, right? I think all of us have. James 3, you know, the tongue can no man tame. So learning when to be quiet, when you shouldn't talk. It wins souls. It heeds counsel. You know, how you respond to advice or rebuke. And so wisdom is personified here. Now, wisdom is this lady that is going out and crying out. And where is wisdom crying, according to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20? Is she yelling in her closet? Okay, and so what does that mean? Is wisdom available for us? Yeah, and to me, this is the big distinction, I think, between the focus of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. You know, Ecclesiastes looks at all these questions of life and wonders what's the point of it? Is wisdom attainable? And questions all that. Proverbs brings it down to a practical level and says, you can be wise if you will follow these precepts. And so wisdom is available. It's just whether or not we're going to listen to it. So she's crying out, kind of like a public school teacher, you know, crying out to a big group of kids, you know, big group of people. And so it's not hidden from us. It's been made available to us. She's shouting, so to speak, to the foolish. And what's her question? Verse 22. What's wisdom's question? Proverbs 1, verse 22. How long? How long will you despise wisdom? How long are you going to go in your foolish ways before you get the point, right? And who is she addressing this to? Well, scorners, right? The foolish. So what's a scorner? What does it mean to scorn something? Okay. So are there people that they know what God says, they know what their parents have taught them, but they're going to kind of turn their heel at that, right? They're going to go ahead and do their own thing rather than what God has clearly told them and what their parents or those people that have taught them wisdom in life have told them. And, you know, I think there's a certain age where more people do that, you know, particularly when they're kind of saying, I'm going to reject, you know, certain that's more of a temptation to people at a certain age. But, you know, all of us can say, well, you know, the Bible tells us this, but, you know, maybe this is better. You know, this is a better path to follow. So sometimes we think that we've got it figured out. So that would be a scorner. And the fool is the one that would reject what God says. So it's somebody that does not really fear God. You know, you remember in verse 7 that the beginning of knowledge is to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Yeah, to have a healthy, good respect for him. So to respect what he says, right, and the way that you follow it. So here are people that have rejected clear instructions that God has given because they want to live life a different way. And then in verses 24 through 28, this next little section here, the people that have mocked and ridiculed arrogantly wisdom's voice. Verses 24 through 28 is characterized as wisdom warning. So when we think about God expressing wisdom, isn't that a isn't God's revelation to us of wisdom, isn't that a testament to his mercy? I mean, could God just choose not to give us a wonderful book like Proverbs or the Bible and to kind of just leave us in the dark about, you know, how to get through life and how life works best? I mean, the fact that God has reached out and warned people about things that will hurt them, what does that say about God? Yeah. So are God's laws just arbitrary? Does he just say, you know, people are going to have a hard time with this, and I'm just going to make a law here because I know people will be tripped up by it? Well, no. I mean, what if I see, I was picking the kids up from school this week, and we went out from the school, and there was a kid that came out from behind us that darted straight out from school or straight out to the road, and his mom was running behind him, telling him to stop. Now, why do you think she did that? It's pretty obvious, right? She doesn't want him to get hurt. Same way with us. So why, for instance, why is adultery or lying or stealing or why are those things laws? Well, because they will obviously hurt us and people around us intensely. And so God warns, and his mercy is shown in his warning us. And so wisdom warns. She warns those, but there are people that still turn their back on her counsel. And so here, the audience has rejected this warning. And so what does she claim? I've warned you, and I called to you, you refused. I stretched out my hand, no one regarded. You disdained all my counsel. You would have none of my rebuke. So what is her response going to be when they go their own way? You know, it's kind of like a parent that pleads with their child to do something, you know, like an older child, and then, they are dead set on doing it, and so eventually they say, you know, you go ahead and do that, and see how that works out for you. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, you know, you might have to learn the lesson the hard way. So what is her response? What is wisdom's response when calamity and terror will come upon these people? She's tried to warn, but they wouldn't listen to the warning. And so when they go their own way and they go headlong into this calamity, what's she going to do? Yeah, laugh and mock at them. So this wisdom personified is, you know, say, you had your chance, right? And so so when the trouble comes, there's no answer for those that seek wisdom too late. What does Isaiah 66, verse 6 tell us? It's a kind of similar to what we have here. You know, just like verse 28 says, they'll call upon me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me early, but they'll not find me. You know, I'm not available for help. Isaiah 66 is a similar, the last chapter here of Isaiah is a similar passage in that it says, in verse 6, the voice of noise from city to city and from the temple, a voice of the Lord. I think I have the wrong chapter on that. But anyway, there in Isaiah, somewhere there, I don't know, we have time to look for it, it talks about how there's no answer from God. So God expects to be heard. And it reminds me of a passage back in the book of Judges where, do you remember that the problem that they had in the book of Judges is they were going through this cycle time and time and time again of serving a false god and then going into being in an oppression because God would leave them, and then crying out to God, and then God would deliver them. And after this goes on several times, finally God says, you know, in Judges 10, he says, you know, if you really want to be delivered, what does he say? Verse 14, go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. You know, you're all fine to serve them when you're enjoying the prosperity that I've given you, but when times of trouble come, you come to me because you're not going to them. Why? Because they can't really deliver. They're no gods. And so it is here with the people that have rejected God's wisdom. You know, it's like, okay, well, you're just going to have to suffer the consequences of rejecting my counsel and my wisdom. If somebody that knows what's right and turns from that and goes down into a life of sin, really, what does that person have to look towards when they suffer the consequences of that sin? What does Hebrews 10 tell us about those that sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth? What do they have? A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. And something about the book of Hebrews, you know, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 both talk about these that, you know, sin willfully, that turn against God, and how there's not really hope for them. There's just judgment. I do want to make this point. This is not talking about just any person that, you know, is tempted to do something wrong. They know it's wrong and they give in to that. This is a particular situation that was happening to the people in the book of Hebrews, because what does Hebrews 6 tell us about their attitude towards Christ? These were Jewish Christians, that's why it's called Hebrews, that many of them had turned their back on Christ, so much so that they, Hebrews 6 verse 6 says, crucify the Son of God afresh. That is, if they had it to do over again and Jesus was up there being presented by Pontius Pilate before them, what would their words be? Crucify him. That's how much they had turned their back. Now, obviously, none of us need to willfully sin, but you see how there are various stages of apostasy in the book of Hebrews. There were some people, like Hebrews 10, that weren't coming together and attending services the way that they should have. There were some people, like Hebrews 6, that were already gone. I mean, they had so turned their back that they crucified the Son of God afresh. And it was impossible to renew them to repentance because they were that hard-hearted. But obviously, the writer of Hebrews is trying to write to those people that are kind of on the fence about whether they're going to stay faithful to Christ because of all the persecution. And so if I turn my back on the wisdom that God is offering and the warnings that he's offered, you know, all I really have to look forward to are the consequences of rejecting God's message. And so wisdom ultimately is rejected here, sadly, in verses 29 through 33, if you will go back to Proverbs with me. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 29 through 33. So as we mentioned, you know, wisdom is fearing God. And so to reject wisdom is to not respect God, to not fear him, to not think that he knows what's right. And I think in some ways you could boil most sins down to this idea of, well, I think I know better how to direct my life, no matter what it is. I mean, if it's a sin of anxiety, then in some ways you're saying, well, I know what exactly needs to happen for my life to be what it ought to be, instead of God knowing exactly what needs to happen. If it's, pride, basically, if it's somebody saying, well, I'm going to indulge in this sin and it really won't hurt me, even though the Bible says it will, it's really kind of a showing that deep down you don't, you know, really believe God has your best interest at heart, that you kind of have it figured out better than he does. And so you're rejecting the fear of the Lord. And we tend to want to place ourselves on the throne and go our own way rather than putting God on the throne of our hearts. So, you know, the people rejected wisdom's message because they really didn't have this proper respect for God and putting him on the throne. They hated knowledge. It says they did not choose to follow any of my counsel. They despised my every rebuke. And so they had the opportunity to follow wisdom's course, and they rejected wisdom in order to follow their own desires. So the people that fear God, as you have in your book, are people that, you know, hate evil, hate the false way, and they try to follow the true way. So what are some things that accompany following wisdom's course? Last couple of verses here, you know, of our section. What happens with those that will accept wisdom's course? Verse 33. Yeah, instead of going and eating the fruit of wickedness and being destroyed, you have dwelling safely, being in quiet from fear of evil. Here in your book, you have those that fear the Lord, Chapter 10, verse 27, are able to prolong their days, to have confidence. Chapter 14, verse 26, have a good incentive to continue to avoid evil. Chapter 16, verse 6. So the ones that rejected the counsel, they're going to suffer the consequences, right? But the ones that will hear or hearken to Lady Wisdom, they're going to dwell safely. So basically, as we apply this, and we think about what this means for our lives, it says here that verse 32 says, the complacency of fools will destroy them. What does complacency mean? What does it mean to be complacent? Yeah, you don't care? Do you think that that plagues us today? What are some ways in which we might see complacency among people today? Yeah, we live in a day and a time, you're right, Mike, where people are kind of like, you know, let's just not cause any ripples in the pond. And that's a good way, though, to just kind of quietly and unsuspectingly just kind of go into deeper and deeper evil, right? It takes righteous people standing up and saying, you know, we're going to follow wisdom's course, and this is an evil thing that we need to fight against. And so, yeah, we do have that kind of thing today, that tolerance of evil is certainly kind of drilled into us instead of shocking us the way that it might have in years past. Anybody else on that? Complacency? What's some good ways for us to correct being complacent about maybe wicked things in our day and time? But even in our Wednesday night class, you know, we were talking about evangelism there, and we confronted this idea that people, it's becoming more and more vocal now, where people say, I'm okay if Christians want to believe in Jesus, just don't try to convert anybody. Well, then you're asking them to really not truly believe that Jesus is the only source of salvation, the only hope for the world. And so basically you are telling people, if you say that, to accept your cosmology, you know, what you believe the universe is all about, that, you know, kind of you can have your way and I'll have my way, and let's not try to convert anybody. That's your cosmology. And so you're forcing that on me. So I think people need to recognize that everybody does that. Everybody is trying to proselytize towards their own cosmology of why we're here and what the purpose of us being here. And to kind of remove that, that false thing of... Because today it's really deceptive, because people say, well, you have your way, I have my way, and that's fine. But then to say that, stop it to anybody that might be, you know, you're doing the same thing that they're doing, only it's more disguised. And so we all need to stand up for truth in a loving way. But to say that, you know, you don't ever need to stand up for anything, or don't need to, that, you know, that is kind of getting us to adopt a standard of evil. So that's, it's important for us to kind of take that veil off and expose that for what it is. Okay, so wisdom has declared her message, and we must be able to hear it and heed it and apply it to our lives. You know, it's not enough to just have knowledge of God's law. We have to actually apply it. So I think we've answered most of these questions here. We've looked at the discussion questions and things like that. So I know you usually have those at the end, but I kind of asked them as we went through. So next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 11 through 26. Let's have a prayer real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all the blessings that you give us. We're thankful that you have warned us about how sin will lead to destruction in our own lives and separation in our own lives, and ultimately separation from you. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to heed wisdom, to listen to it, to reap the benefits of following you day by day. We know, Lord, that none of us are perfect, that all of us do fall away at some times, that we do fall short of your glory. But help us, Lord, to be attentive to your lessons that you've taught us in your word, and to keep applying it to our lives. Help us, Lord, not to be complacent when it comes to evil, but to stand up and be counted as one of yours and to stand up for the truth. Please be with us today, and we're thankful for everybody that is here. Please bless their lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.